This morning's sermon, beloved, is on the burnt offering. We're going to consider, in turn, its prominence in Scripture, its distinctiveness as compared to the other sacrifices, its typology, how it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, and its calling, how the Bible says that the burnt offering gives us a call to service. The burnt offering, its prominence, its distinctiveness, its typology, and its calling. You may well know, beloved, that four of the five offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7 are bloody offerings, involving the slaying of an animal, usually, but sometimes a bird. There is the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, the peace offering, Leviticus 3, the sin offering, Leviticus 4, I'm simplifying now a little bit, and the trespass offering into chapter 5. One of the five offerings, therefore, in Leviticus 1 through 7, is an unbloody or a bloodless offering. I'm referring to the meat offering of Leviticus 2, and the meat offering is also known as the cereal offering, or the grain offering, or the meal offering. Now, of these five offerings, and especially the four bloody offerings, this burnt offering is the most prominent in the Bible. It has a certain primacy in that it is the first of the five offerings treated in Leviticus 1 through 7, both when the people are instructed and then towards the end of Leviticus 1 to 7, when the priests are instructed what their duty specifically is with regard to the five offerings. And when you start to read the Bible from Genesis 1 and move forward, the very first recorded valid sacrifice in history is that of Abel in Genesis 4 verse 4, and it was a burnt offering. And in the new world, when Noah and the other seven exited the ark, the first sacrifice was again a burnt offering. So as well as being first historically in Genesis 4 and Genesis 8, and being first Levitically, as in the book of Leviticus, the prominence of the burnt offering is underscored in God's word in that other things are named after it. You're familiar, no doubt, with the brazen altar in the courtyard first of the tabernacle and then of the temple. That brazen altar is not called the altar of meat offering, or the altar of peace offering, or the altar of sin offering, or the altar of trespass offering. It's called, and you know it, and it's the only one left, the altar of the burnt offering. You should also remember, beloved, that there was a daily offering, an offering offered every day, morning and evening. And that offering, twice daily, included three offerings: the burnt offering, the meal offering, and then one we haven't mentioned yet, the drink offering, where wine would be poured out. But that twice daily offering is called not the daily meat offering or the daily drink offering, but the daily burnt offering. So in naming the altar and that offering twice a day, the preeminence of the burnt offering. Now, of these bloody sacrifices, this burnt offering It comes not only first in history, in Leviticus 1 through 7, and it's not only the one that's used to name other things, it is also number one in terms of frequency. This is easily proved. If you've got the daily burnt offering, morning and evening, every day, and then if you add to that the scheduled offerings, because Numbers 28 through 29 goes through all the daily, the weekly, the monthly, the yearly offerings, the weekly Sabbath, the monthly new moon, the yearly feasts, the burnt offerings are the ones that are listed most. And you have multiple burnt offerings. And even then, with the occasional offerings, that is, when an individual child of God, for whatever reason, offers sacrifices, the burnt offering has its only contender amongst the bloody sacrifices, its only contender for most frequent is the peace offering. The sin offering and the trespass offering are much less frequent. And again, this reinforces the point made earlier that as the most frequent bloody sacrifices, it's no wonder that the brazen altar is called the altar of burnt offering. Now here it's instructive to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 9. Listen for the burnt offering here in this great blessing of the tribe of Levi. Moses writes, "And of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, the high priest, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They," that is the Levitical tribe, especially in the priests, "they shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise up against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." Now, as the penman of the divinely inspired Pentateuch, Moses well knew of the prominence of the burnt offering of which we have been speaking. Its prominence in history, its prominence in Leviticus 1 through 7, its prominence in naming the brazen altar, the morning and evening sacrifices, its prominence in frequency. So it's no surprise that in the blessing of Levi, along with the other tribes in Deuteronomy 33, Moses' great blessing before he departs in the next chapter, Moses refers to the work of the tribe of Levi through its priests. There's the Urim and the Thummim behind the breastplate for discerning the will of God. Then there's the work of teaching. The priests were to teach God's law. There's the work of burning incense on the altar of incense just before the Holy of Holies. And then amongst the bloody sacrifices, or even all the sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7, the burnt offering. No reference to the meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. Verse 10, "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law," the work of teaching. "They shall put incense before thee," speaking of prayer, "and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar." This burnt offering, I've been explaining its prominence in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. Its prominence can also be set forth in terms of its pervasiveness, because the burnt offering is pervasive in the Bible, particularly in the older covenant. You see this time and time again in the Pentateuch, the first five books of God's Word. You remember that celebrated scene where Abraham is about to offer up his beloved son Isaac on the altar, and God said he is to be not a peace offering or a sin offering or a trespass offering, he's a burnt offering. And that phrase is used multiple times in Genesis 22. Moving to the book of Exodus, what was it precisely that Moses told Pharaoh? Pharaoh, you must let Israel go into the wilderness in order to offer sacrifices. What sacrifices? You've guessed it. Burnt offerings. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a priest. Jethro came to Moses and Israel at Sinai in Exodus 18, and he, the priest, with Moses, offered a burnt offering. You can see the pattern here. It's not hard to follow. In the book of Numbers, we meet that rogue, Balaam, the false prophet. He offered seven burnt offerings of oxen and seven burnt offerings of rams three times. 42 burnt offerings. And what about the book of Job? At the very start, Job offers burnt offerings for each of his 10 children, his sons and daughters. And at the end of the book, Eliphaz offers burnt offerings for himself and his two friends. Seven bullocks and seven rams. And if we were to scan the historical books, and this is something we should all look for in our own Bible reading, I'll just pick up a few examples. Think of Gideon in Judges 6, when the angel of the Lord comes to him. He's told to offer a male bullock, 7 years old, for a burnt offering. The first great test of Saul as king, a test which he failed miserably, he was told to offer a burnt offering before fighting the Philistines, but he had to wait. He had to wait the whole week, and he got impatient, and he offered it before Samuel came. And he was told that the kingdom would be taken from him and given by God to a man after his own heart. And if we were to ascend Mount Carmel and join in that great contest as spectators, the great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, in that all the bullock was burnt by the fire that came down from heaven and not beneath, that sacrifice was a burnt offering. I'll give you one more because it sheds additional light on the subject. That sad scene when the king of Moab offers as a sacrifice his eldest son at the end of 2 Kings chapter 3. He offers him as a burnt offering, unlike Abraham with Isaac when God stopped him. The king of Moab actually did kill his son and consumed him wholly on that altar as a wake-up call to Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king who was forever flirting and fraternizing with the enemies of God in the northern kingdom and even pagans, showing him the real character of the false church and heathendom. That leaves for us the writing prophets, and we can be very brief here because we would never finish this morning if we were to cite them all. Here's one that's instructive. Isaiah 40 verse 16. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Referring to the trees of Lebanon, because there was the great cedar of Lebanon. All the cedars in Lebanon wouldn't be sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. That is, because of the immensity, wisdom, glory, and incomparability of God, if you were to cut down all the trees in Lebanon, including the cedars, and slaughter all of its beasts and offer them up as thousands upon thousands of burnt offerings, it still wouldn't be enough. Everyone now should be well and truly convinced of the prominence of the burnt offering. Look out for it as you read the scriptures. This brings us to its distinctiveness. What was it about the burnt offering that sheds particular light upon the gospel of grace and the calling of God's people? There was something distinctive about it as opposed to the other ones. And here we're going to think and consider the stages in offering a bloody sacrifice to get at what makes the burnt offering different and distinctive. There are six stages in offering a bloody sacrifice. In the first three of the six, half of them, the worshipper is the one who performs the action. The worshipper presents the beast to the altar. The worshipper then puts his hands upon the animal, picturing the transference of his sins to the beast, and then the worshipper kills the animal. So the animal, first presented, then with the sins upon it, dies in his place. For the second half of the symbolic actions, the priest takes over. He then takes the blood of the slain animal and sprinkles it, and it's a very heavy sprinkle, sort of between a sprinkle and a splash, applies the blood to the altar, which speaks of God's presence. Then the animal is burnt, so the blood goes on the altar, splashing on the side of it, and then the carcass goes on top of the altar, where it's burned, and then, with some of the sacrifices, there's an eating. The priest then gives it back to the person to eat the parts that are not burnt, but the priest himself eats part of it too, depending on the sacrifice. So what's the significance then of the first four stages in offering a bloody sacrifice in terms of Christ's work of redeeming us? Here's the presentation then. Jesus Christ, the one symbolized by that animal, and it's only ever a weak picture, but here are the points to focus on. Jesus Christ is without blemish, morally and spiritually. That's why the animal couldn't be maimed. He's the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, as Hebrews 7 says. Perfectly righteous and always obedient. And Jesus Christ, therefore, wasn't rejected at God's altar, so to speak, because the priest should turn away any mangy, decrepit beast. Christ fulfills the criteria. The laying on of hands at the altar, the reality to which that points is the imputation of sin. The classic text here is Leviticus 16, verse 21, in the type, and in the reality, Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord hath laid upon him, the servant of the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's not the sinner in the picture putting his hands and transferring sin, which is only ever symbolic. The Lord's the only one who can impute sin to Christ. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not one man for himself, but God doing it for all of the elect. And then, after the presentation, the laying on of hands, comes the slaughter. Because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 says, was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then there's the application of blood. Not now on that brazen altar where God's especially present, but in reality, the blood then of Jesus Christ is presented to God as the satisfaction of his justice, in that Jesus Christ, by his atonement, has paid the price due to us for our sins. And Peter, with the whole sacrificial system in mind, says in chapter 1 of his first epistle that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And now we come to the distinctive factor or stage involved in the sacrifice of a burnt offering, as opposed to the other bloody sacrifices. It's the burning, stage number 5. And what's distinctive about the burnt offering, sometimes called the whole burnt offering, is that all of the animal was burnt, all of it, except, and there were different animals which are offered, but except the skin or hide of the bullock. And probably the offering, the taking aside of the skin and the hide of the bullock, is simply as a sort of a payment to the priest, because then he gets the leather. But apart from that, one exception, which was for the Old Testament priest getting that leather, which was valuable, all of the altar of the animal was burnt. All was burnt on that brazen altar. Always. You always burned it all. And here, the contrast is with the other three burnt offerings, because with the other three burnt offerings, you only actually burnt the fat, the kidneys, the caul, the innards, as it were, of the beast. That's the way it was with the peace offering, with the sin offering, typically, and the trespass offering. And this distinctive character and stage of this bloody sacrifice is reflected in the English name for it, the burnt offering. All of the burnt offering was burnt on the altar of burnt offering. The burnt offering, the burnt altar, the altar of burnt offering. The Hebrew word for the burnt offering is a word that simply means go up or ascend. And with the burnt offering, the whole thing went up. The whole thing went up in smoke. The whole thing went up in smoke by being burned. It was all consumed. The burnt offering. That's what made it distinctive and unique. Which brings us to the typology of the burnt offering. What's the specific, particular significance of this burnt offering with regard to Christ's person and work? And here we're going to look at a few texts from the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Leviticus 1, it makes it very clear in verse 3 and verse 10 that it was a meal to be offered. Always a meal. Because the meal animal was more expensive and valuable. And God sent his son as a meal, the man Christ Jesus. It was to be a perfect meal, as I said, without blemish or spot, Christ's purity. And then all of the animal was burnt, and that refers to Christ's entire self-surrender, something no other human being was ever able to achieve. Didn't even come close. In our second passage from the Old Testament is Psalm 40, which we sang earlier. Verse 6 is our point of entry. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. None of the sacrifices are offerings, them in general. Then verse 6 says, burnt offering, Leviticus 1, and sin offering, Leviticus 5, hast thou not required. And it's in this connection that Psalm 40 emphasizes Christ's wholehearted devotion to God. Verse 6, mine ears hast thou opened, Jesus said, to listen, to take in, to appropriate. Mine ears hast thou opened. Then said I, lo, I come. I've listened, and I'm coming to obey thee, Father. Willingly and gladly. In the volume of the book, God's book, it is written of me, because I'm the great servant of the Lord, God's messenger, the prophet, priest, and king. And then verse 8 says, Christ speaking, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Joyful obedience. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The love for God from the heart, sincere and genuine. And then in the next few verses, 9 through 10, we have righteousness. Jesus says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. And when the text refers to thy righteousness, that's the righteousness of God, God's own righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is the subject of the Christian gospel, especially as presented in the epistle to the Romans. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. None of the sacrifices measure up. God has prepared him. The righteousness of God in Christ, who says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So he's obedient. He offers himself as a sacrifice, and then he speaks of the righteousness of God, which he has obtained and which is given to the church, and which is given to the church too. It was earned at the cross, and then it's given to the church through the preaching of the gospel in the great congregation through faith. People believe that Christ fulfilled the sacrificial system, and now especially the burnt offering, they receive the righteousness of God in his life and in his death. He obtained it. He preaches it through ministers in the preaching of the gospel, and he gives it to us through believing. We haven't time to get into it now, but Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 9 quotes this passage from Psalm 40 and explains it, as I did briefly. with reference to the Son of God. And that brings us finally to the believer's calling regarding the burnt offering. The point of this sermon is not, look, Leviticus 1, there's a burnt offering. God's people are told to offer burnt offerings. Now go out into your back garden, get some big stones, but don't use a hammer or a chisel. Build an altar, get an animal, sacrifice. That's to overturn the gospel. That's part of the folly of Judaizing. Christ has come and replaced the Old Testament sacrificial system because he's its fulfillment. And in fact, without Christ as its fulfillment, it was just a lot of butchery and bloody fingers. The Old Testament saints, even, their chief calling with regard to the sacrifices, their chief calling, even then, was to believe the gospel of the burnt offering. It would come home to them especially, this offering of the burnt offering of an animal, when this valuable beast would go up in smoke as a substitute, dying in my place, dealing with my sins. That's what the laying on of hands symbolized. This animal has been brought to the altar, this amoral, irrational beast, points to the one who said, lo, I come as a rational, moral human being who is also God, lo, I come willingly, knowingly, to do God's will as the real and true burnt offering. And the Old Testament saint had that physical burning of the animal in Leviticus 1, and especially when David came and wrote that psalm, and his duty was, by the Holy Spirit, to see how one interprets the other. Who's this one who's going to come? Who's going to be the new sacrifice? That's what it's all about. The Old Testament saint, his calling was, first of all, to believe the gospel. But secondly, and in connection with that, offer that costly worship. The burnt offering was always a meal. Very dear. The burnt offering was never a meal. M-A-M-E-A-L. So I've got the most valuable beast and I burn it up. I don't even get lunch out of it. No feed for me. The best meal, the most expensive meal, gone. There was that aspect to it too. Because the Old Testament saint was told, taught thereby also, not to worship money. And he was to offer spiritual, costly worship. Malachi rebukes in God's name the Jews in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I, God, be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Then they object. Oh, wherein have we despised thy name? God replies, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, mangy animals, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In doing that, you are saying, the table of the Lord, the altar, is contemptible and base. And they were doing that with burnt offerings too. And then verse 8 adds, if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil. And then he makes the point, you couldn't sell this to your neighbor or your governor, yet you do it for God. And the point is here, sacrifice of gratitude to God needs to be sincere and pure and costly. And lastly, beloved, the calling of the New Testament saint, of us, is to believe, because that's always the calling of the gospel. There's more, we'll come to that. Believe. Believe in Jesus Christ as the one great sacrifice for sin and the burnt offering pictured prominently and pervasively throughout the Old Testament. Believe that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament type, Psalm 40, Hebrews 10. Believe that Jesus has brought in everlasting righteousness and preached it in the church, the very righteousness of God. And believe that thereby Jesus Christ has purged our consciences from dead works so that we serve Him. And in the light of that faith, the Bible teaches that believers must offer costly spiritual worship. We're going to sing it presently, but we'll read it now. Psalm 51, verse 16. Here's David, 1000 BC, saying to God, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." David has sinned, the great sin. If only it was as easy as just bringing an animal. And David was really rich. It was nothing to him. "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." And then he says, the costly sacrifice required of all God's people in the Old Testament, especially the New, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That's what we bring to God, and that's a far greater value than even a poor man in the Old Testament bringing his finest or even his only beast. Jesus said, Mark 12, verse 33, "To love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul," this is the scribe, Jesus endorses this, "and with all the strength, and to love the neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." All the Old Testament burnt offerings, the most costly ones. In fact, all of the sacrifices, all of the Old Testament. One person who loves God from the heart, that love from the heart is of far greater value and much more costly and precious than all the blood that was shed, considered now as an offering to God from the human coffer. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in Romans 12, verse 1, after all the glorious doctrines of the first 11 chapters, and in his first verse, where he comes to the calling of Christians in the light of justification by faith alone and sanctification and election and God's purposes with Jews and Gentiles, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, all of them, and not without your souls, your entirety, as a burnt offering. Ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." Don't go out and commit suicide and have someone burn you. "Present your bodies," present, the first step in the sacrifice, "present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is," Paul says, "no more than your reasonable or rational service." What exactly the gospel aims at. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to see the mysteries of thy word and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and renew and bend our wills and hearts that we gladly offer to thee our bodies, our souls, our all, as whole burnt offerings. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.